Greetings, Christian friends. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatham, again, and here we are to study another session, another study and lesson in the course, The Good News. Today brings us to lesson number 4. And if you'll open to lesson number 4 in your textbook, you'll notice that the title of today's discussion is The Solution, Substitution. Now again, I want to remind you of the tremendous importance of becoming acquainted with the matter covered by lesson number 4 ahead of the time the class meets. And not only should we be acquainted with the substance of the lesson, but also the texts, the New Testament and Old Testament passages that are referred to by the author, Mr. McDonald. And two, do not forget to check on the exam ahead of time. And just do a little, a sort of a dry run, as we say, ahead of time to make sure that you're pretty well acquainted with the answers that the exam calls for. Well, here we're together to discuss today the tremendously important subject, the solution. You may remember that the last time we were together, we noticed two great facts. Fact number one, that the true God is essentially holy. Fact number two, man, his creature, is essentially unholy. Indeed, man is guilty, convicted as a criminal by heaven's righteous law. Now, the problem is simply this. Inasmuch as God is love as well as light, how can his love effectively flow out to man without compromising his righteousness? In other words, can God be righteous and yet gracious at the same time? Now, there's one answer, and that is that the righteous penalty must be met by an acceptable substitute. You see, if God's righteousness were to go into action against man, man would be hopelessly and eternally condemned. Love, in that case, would be quite defeated, and law would be triumphant. If both law and love are to be satisfied, then the penalty cannot be ignored. But the penalty could be borne by a substitute who would be acceptable to the God whose righteousness demands the penalty. So this is really the just solution that is revealed in the gospel. Now our author has illustrated the truth of substitution very ably in the well-known story of Abraham and Isaac and the great drama that was enacted on Mount Moriah. The story, of course, is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And we do very well to ponder carefully the movements of this story. And, of course, the climax of it was that at the last moment, Isaac was spared and the ram was offered up in his stead. Now, there are many examples or illustrations of this principle throughout the Old Testament, but this certainly is one of the most beautiful. Now, we mentioned that if a substitute is to be acceptable to the righteous God, he would have to be qualified in many exacting ways. For one thing, he would have to be a man. You see, an angel wouldn't do, for an angel is really, in his constitution, superior to a man. As a matter of fact, the angels are immortal. They do not die. This is borne out by Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. That's right, Luke 20 and 35 and 36. Our Lord says, they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. So the angels do not and cannot die. And then furthermore, if it were possible for an angel to take man's place, then man's worship and praise would be directed to a creature, and God would be robbed of his glory. So an angel would be disqualified. But what about an animal? Surely in the Old Testament, countless numbers of animals were sacrificed on Israel's altars. True. But you see, those bulls and sheep and goats and lambs and doves and so on could not meet adequately the claims of God in respect to sin. Well, then why were these animals sacrificed? Well, they were sacrificed in order to provide Israel and us with types and pictures and illustrations of the supreme offering that awaited the consummation of God's plan. Hebrews 10 and 4, as the textbook points out, reads like this: It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They were utterly inadequate, although they do provide beautiful foreshadowings of one who is going to come in the fullness of time and become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Not only must the substitute be a man, but he must be sinless. You see, an ordinary man would die under the penalty of his own sin. He could not be an acceptable vicarious offering for others. He would be going down into death and sacrifice purely because he deserved it and by way of his own personal earned penalty. No, a substitute that would meet the claims of God must be sinless. Sin itself must have no claim upon him. He must voluntarily step into our place and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, too, the idea of voluntariness comes in here. It is really not moral for an innocent man to be compelled to pay the fine of a guilty man. But if that innocent man volunteers to pay, then there's nothing immoral about it at all. You see, death had no claim upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he was sinless. But he, the sinless one, voluntarily offered himself. And he said, No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And this text came from his lips as recorded in the 10th chapter of the Gospel by John. Yes, he was the sinless Christ. But furthermore, he must be infinite. The reason for this lies in the fact that sin is an infinite offense because it's directed against an infinite person. You see, an offense can be measured in reality only by the dignity of the one against whom the offense is directed. If an ordinary individual slapped his fellow in the face, it would be a very unkind and ungentlemanly act. But if that same individual were to slap the president in the face, or slap a king in the face, he would be clapped into jail immediately. What makes the difference? While the act is the same in both cases, yet, in the second instance, the act becomes much more heinous because of the dignity against whom it's directed. He's a president, or he's a king. Now then, all sin is primarily against God, and God being an infinite person, it simply means that sin is an infinite offense, and it calls for an infinite sacrifice in order to remove its penalty. This is a philosophic argument, if you will, for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be God as well as man. He must be infinite in order to render an infinite sacrifice to the infinite holiness of God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. Now, this sacrifice involved the shedding of his precious blood. This was written into the very nature of the revelation of the Old Testament. The text in Leviticus 17 and 11 is quoted in our lesson. I'll read it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. You see, it wasn't the blood flowing in the veins of Jesus that atones. It was the blood that was shed that meets the claims of God. For the pouring out of the blood is actually the pouring out of the life. When our Lord's blood flowed out, his life flowed out. and thus death ensued. So that the substitute had to be qualified in a number of exacting dimensions is so important to grasp. Only one could thus fit and qualify. The man, Christ Jesus, who in becoming a man at Bethlehem, never ceased to be what he was by reason of what he became. Always the Son of God, he became the Son of Man, God and man in one glorious person. And he voluntarily offered himself as the sacrifice in our behalf. And 1 Peter 2:20 says, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. In the 49th Psalm, we have a word that bears out the tremendous cost of this transaction. I read Psalm 49 and verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. God is saying here, it matters not how great a man's wealth may be. No amount of accumulated riches could meet the ransom price. For the redemption of their soul is precious, or really, it really means the redemption of their soul costs too much, and it must be left alone forever. And so, nothing short of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sufficed to meet the claims of God. Love that condemns the sinner's sin, yet in condemning pardon seals, that saves from righteous wrath, and yet in saving righteousness reveals. On that cross, all the full avalanche of divine condemnation descended upon the holy sufferer. And in that last period, from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, when darkness engulfed the land and eclipsed the sun, God dealt with his Son as the sin-bearer, and the third day God raised him from the dead in proof or demonstration that he was satisfied with his work. And now I creep up to that cross and say, he was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. I receive him as my substitute, my Lord and my Savior, and all the value of his work is therefore credited to my account, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Friend, Redeemer, and Lord. We'll go over the lesson again, check out the references, and prepare the work for lesson number 5 when we come together again.